Morning, everyone. Good to have you here this morning. We appreciate your presence, and those of you who are visiting with us, especially, are thankful that you are here with us. If you would get a Bible and be ready to study along with us in God's Word. And this morning, I would like to talk about a subject that is sometimes difficult to understand, not because the Bible teaching is difficult, but because man has taken this word that is used within God's Word and given it a meaning that God never gave. And in the religious world today, and even within the Lord's church, there is sometimes this perceived difficulty of understanding what fellowship is exactly. Because some throw that term around very loosely and would have it mean any form or occasion of an association with another, sometimes labeled as fellowship, if two or more people are doing anything together, such as the eating of a common meal. And some believe that fellowship simply means our social contact with one another. And still others believe it is purely the spiritual relationship that we have with one another in Christ. And while some of these things may be included in the true definition of the word fellowship, we need to understand what fellowship means in the biblical definition and usage. And so let's consider just a few minutes some words that are used in the New Testament. The Greek koinonia, and if I'm butchering these Greek words, that's just what you get this morning with me, which means a partnership, and implied in that is a social relationship and sometimes a financial sharing. From the same root word, koinonos, which means a companion or a partner. There's another Greek word altogether, metoke, which means a participation. And another word from the koine basis, koinoneo, which means a partaker or sharing. Now, we can look at all this and say, okay, that's the dictionary definition per se here, but what does it really mean to have fellowship in the New Testament? We're talking about a partnership or a sharing, someone's partaking in something. What are we talking about? In what do we share if we are a sharer in this? What do we participate if we're a participant? How can we have fellowship with one another if this is what it means? Well, to be honest, we can't have true fellowship in the biblical definition if we don't understand the nature of either God or His people. And there really is the key to understanding what the biblical use of the term fellowship is all about. So today I want us to look at the New Testament examples of fellowship that we might better understand what is demanded of us as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. What is it that we must share, and what are we to participate, and how can we, again, truly have fellowship with one another? And again, to do so means that we have to ensure that we understand the very nature of God and the nature of God's people. We're not going to have the proper fellowship with either God or His people if we don't understand the nature of either. And misunderstanding or simply not understanding or comprehending the nature of either or both will lead us most likely to misunderstand how we are to apply God's law of true fellowship and how we must define it in our earthly life. So let's see what the Scripture says. When it comes to God and His people, we see the nature of God, of course, is that He is spiritual. In the account in John the 4th chapter, when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, Jesus told her there in John 4:24 that God is spirit. So we see that the great difference between the one true and living God and the many gods of men is this. God is spirit, and therefore He is eternal, as the psalmist would note in Psalm 90 and verse 2. He's incorruptible, He's invisible, He's omniscient, He's unchanging. All those attributes of God have to do with His very character. But the gods of men are iron and clay and wood and gold and whatever else men may come up with to create these gods, but they're all temporary, they're corruptible, they're visible, they're ignorant, they're unpredictable. Those who have rejected Him, though, have tried to change His glorious nature, as Paul notes in Romans, the first chapter, from something glorious into something that is visible and corruptible by making idols. But He cannot be so described. God is spirit, therefore He is spiritual. But what about the nature of God's people? Well, they're supposed to be spiritual, let me put it that way. We see in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, though, when Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth, that he said he wrote to them desiring that he might be able to address them as spiritual people, but they were not. They were carnal. And if we look in the scripture, we see that God's people, of course, are called His children. Now, that ought to give us a hint right away there. If we're talking about a spiritual being and we are called His children, then the nature of that relationship has to be spiritual. And since we are called His children, that's exactly the case. We find in Romans the 8th chapter, the promise that he says in verse 1 of no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He went on to say that those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, we are identified by our walk, our way of life. Is it fleshly centered or is it spiritually centered? Well, here he says it's those who walk according to the Spirit. Goes on to say later in verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit of God. These are the sons of God. In other words, again, the focus of God's people is spiritual in nature. We also see in other scriptures that we are called His house. We are also told that we are to offer up spiritual sacrifice. We are called the spiritual dwelling place of God. Peter notes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 that we are being built up as a spiritual house. For what reason? To offer up spiritual sacrifices. Whenever we talk about the church, we're not talking about the wood and the all the material that went into building the structure that we're in today. We're talking about the people, and the nature of that is a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So therefore, our focus and nature should be spiritual. Paul called us in Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 21 and 22, a holy temple in the Lord in whom you are also being built up together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Well, that would only make sense since God is Spirit. And when we consider further that His house is identified as the church, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, we have to then admit and acknowledge that the church itself is spiritual in nature. And so therefore, its focus is spiritual because its nature is spiritual. Well, how do I know that? Well, we look at all the things that we've been given to do and the things that have been given to us. They're all spiritual. Paul says in Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 3, that he thanked God for that all the things that we have, every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Notice he said, He identified as spiritual blessings. Again, going back to what Jesus said in John the 4th chapter and verse 24, when he noted that God there is Spirit, he went on to say, and we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Not just with the lips and these words that we're saying in the songs that we sing or the prayers that we pray. We're supposed to be worshiping Him in spirit. We also find out that our fight that we're involved in is a spiritual fight. In Ephesians the 6th chapter, when Paul outlined what he called the whole armor of God there, what was it that we are fighting against? It's not a physical warfare. We're talking about spiritual entities that we are fighting here. It's a spiritual battle. He echoes that in 2 Corinthians the 10th chapter, verses 3 and through 6, when he noted there that our warfare is not carnal. We're in a spiritual fight. So to begin with, before we can even talk about having fellowship with God and His people, we have to acknowledge what we've seen right here, that God is spiritual. We, His people, are supposed to be spiritual. Can we guess what our fellowship is supposed to be? It's all about the spiritual aspect of this. So if we are to have fellowship with God, we have to go back to the nature of God and what the words fellowship mean as it's used in the Bible. We've got a participation with, a partnership with, a sharing with God in a spiritual sense. Well, if we're going to have that relationship with God, then that means we have to have the same focus as God, because God, again, is spiritual in nature. He has a spiritual focus. That means then that we have to have the same love for truth and righteousness that God does. The psalmist described God as the God where righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. These things are the very foundation, in other words, of who God is. And he went on to say in chapter 15, verse 2, when he asked, who may dwell with the Lord? The question at the beginning of the chapter, he says in chapter 15, verse 2, he walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. We just asked the question, essentially, who can have fellowship with God? And he said, those who are doing the same things God is doing. The one who works righteousness and speaks truth. That sounds exactly like God. That's the whole point. But we also have the same joy of God. In other words, what gives God joy? Well, we see the story in Luke the 15th chapter and the three illustrations Jesus gives there of something that was lost and then found. And we find in verse 7, when he talks about the lost sheep and the lost coin, he points out in verse 7 that the angels are rejoicing in heaven over this one sinner that's repented. God finds joy when a sinner repents. Well, I think we see that in the words of the Apostle Paul, who was spiritually minded as he wrote to the brethren in Philippi, and he rejoiced over the fact that they had obeyed the gospel, Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. He's exemplifying for us how we can have fellowship with God. We find joy in the same things God finds joy in. But we also participate in the same work that God does. Now, the effectiveness of any work is due to the workings of God. I think we all acknowledge that, but we also have to acknowledge we have to participate in those works. Somebody said, well, can't God save sinners? Well, absolutely He does, but He's required of us that we do the preaching of the gospel to them. The Apostle Paul considered he and Apollos, as he said in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, were God's fellow workers. Now notice how he phrased that, and he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it in this way. He said, we are God's fellow workers. He's working with God, and he's working with one another. Workers together with him, he goes on to say in chapter 6 and verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. We find that also in Mark 16 chapter, as the apostles were sent out to fulfill the Great Commission. In Mark 16, verse 20, it says the Lord was working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Yes, they went out and they preached and they did these miracles, but who gave them the power to do that? God did. He was working with them. God had the power, but yes, He used men to accomplish it. That's why they had fellowship with Him. But we also have to have the same purpose. And that only makes sense, does it not? Well, what is the purpose of God? 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, we see the purpose was Jesus came to save those who were lost. Well, okay. He came to call sinners to repentance. Mark chapter 2 and verse 17. He came to preach the gospel. Mark chapter 1 verse 38. Well, why is that important? Well, these are the same things we should be doing. We should be concerned for saving the lost. We should be concerned that all are called to repentance. We should be concerned about preaching the gospel. The Apostle Paul, in each of these cases, desired that his own brethren be saved, Romans chapter 10, verse 1. He preached, Acts 26 and verse 20, that all men should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. And he said, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16. He had the right attitude that a Christian should have if he is to have fellowship with God. We have to have the same purpose of God. That's how we have fellowship with God. But how does this fellowship begin? We can't just say, well, I want to have a relationship with God. No, our fellowship with God is initiated. It's begun when we are united with Christ and united with God when we're baptized into Christ, we're buried with Him. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, says there that when we are baptized, we are buried with Him, raised to walk in newness of life. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 tells us, as Paul describes the act of baptism, is there where we are buried with Him, joined together with Him through faith in the working of God, because God forgives us of all of our sins. That's where the fellowship with God begins, because that's where the forgiveness of our sins happens. We cannot have fellowship with God while we are still in our sins, but here's where it begins. We have no forgiveness, therefore no possibility of having fellowship with God until this happens. But here's where it begins. Well, how do we continue in that fellowship? Well, in the passage we read earlier in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7 tells us there, specifically in verse 7, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Okay, there's no darkness in Him. That means we're going to have fellowship with Him. We have to walk in the light as He is in the light. In other words, we have to be living faithfully before God if we're going to have fellowship with Him. When we walk in darkness, we are not in fellowship with Him because that's not where God walks. Only when we refrain from sin and avoid it can we say that we have fellowship with God. Well, what about as Christians when we sin? Well, that's where the fellowship ends. If we don't repent of that sin, we continue living in that sin. Even as Christians, we go back into sin. We break that fellowship, or should I say, God breaks that fellowship with us. Go back to the Old Testament, and we see that picture in Isaiah the 59th chapter, verses 1 and 2, where God's own people were wondering where God was at. Is His ear too heavy that He cannot hear? His arm shortened that He cannot reach out? They were thinking God was not able to save them anymore. What was the problem, though? Verse 2. Your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and God. That fellowship was broken. And it was because of their sins and their iniquities. It was the sin that caused God to turn His ear away from them, as He said in Ezekiel 8 and verse 18. And we go back to the very beginning where we see that sin entered in. The first sin, we see they were sent out of the garden because they sinned. They were separated from God. But let's understand here that if we are to have fellowship with God, we have to keep the commandments. That's what it means to be walking with God. In 1 John 2 and verse 4 said that one who says he knows God, that is, has fellowship with Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. He would say later in chapter 3 and verse 24, it's when we keep His commandments that we abide in Him. In other words, we have fellowship with Him. That's how we have fellowship with God. That's how it is continued. That's how it is ended. Again, notice in all this, we're talking about a spiritual nature of this relationship. That's important. Well, what about fellowship with God and His people? Well, let's go back to this. I'm sorry, I forgot I had this. I love visuals more than just words. Originally, and let's say this is back in the garden, when God had a relationship with man, God walked in the garden with man, talked with man, there was a one-to-one relationship there. But then, of course, sin entered in. And from that point forward, as noted in Romans the 7th chapter, verses 7 through 11, there was a separation. Man was now no longer with God. That fellowship that they had before now is broken because of sin. What's going to bring them back? Well, only when man obeys the gospel, as we pointed out in Romans the 6th chapter, when we are baptized into Christ, there is where the forgiveness is made possible, and there's where the relationship can begin once again. Only then can we have that reconciliation, that fellowship with God once again. Well, if that's true with God, what about with God's people? How do we define that? Again, in the same way that we look at having fellowship with God, we have to look at it with His people. And that means we have to have the same Lord. I can't have fellowship in the biblical sense of the term with somebody who doesn't believe that God exists or that Jesus Christ is Lord. The basis for fellowship between brethren starts with the fact that we follow the same Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 12. Being God's people, that necessarily means we should be following God. Then following God means we're to be following Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are Christians in the strictest sense of the word, the strictest definition. We're not followers of any man. We don't follow after Luther. We don't follow the Pope. We don't follow Joseph Smith Jr. We follow Jesus Christ. Our Lord is Jesus Christ, and He must be sanctified as such. As Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and be always ready to give an answer. When the Corinthian brethren forgot this, they divided themselves, as we've been talking about in our morning class, they divided themselves up over who taught them or who baptized them. Some said, I'm of Paul, others of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. Some said, I'm of Christ, but all of it they were used in a divisive way. He reminded them, as he went on to say in verse 30 and 31, you are Christ. That's who we're following. And because we have the same Lord, we're supposed to be part of the same body. Because we are followers of the same Lord, it's logical to conclude then that all disciples are part of the same body of believers. We read in chapter 4 of Ephesians in verse 4 that there is one body. And in chapter 1 verses 22 and 23, that body is the church. So the only logical conclusion you can draw from that is that there's only one church. And we find in Acts the second chapter, when the gospel was first preached to those in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, in verse 47 of Acts chapter 2, the Lord added daily to the church those who were being saved. What church? Well, there was only one. There was only meant to be one. There's no cause for division or separation. All are going to be joined together to work and to cause growth of that same body. And as a part of that, they're going to have the same mind. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 10, Paul was writing to a church because they lacked this. And what he desired for them, he begged them by the name of Jesus Christ that they all be perfectly joined together in the same mind. In other words, they're all with the same purpose. They're focusing on the same end, that is salvation for self and for their brethren. But they also need to be speaking the same thing. Because we are joined together and we serve the same Lord, we should then be speaking the same teachings of that same Lord. God is not the author of confusion. If you look at the religious world around us today and you wonder why there's so many churches, have you ever wondered that? It's because they're not all following the same Lord. They're not all following the same teaching. Now, the strange part is you can find in some of their creed books of these various religious denominations statements along the line of the Bible is our only authority. Well, if that was so, why does this creed book exist? We need to throw out all those creed books and we need to get back to teaching the one message, the same thing. We can do it. In 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verse 17, Paul said he taught the same thing in every church. He didn't teach one thing over in Corinth and another thing over in Philippi and another in Ephesus. He taught the same thing in every church. You want unity today as Jesus wanted it? That's what's going to happen. And if we are not united in belief and doctrine, we may be coming together in the same building at the same time, but we don't have fellowship. We've got to be teaching the same thing. But we also have to have the same care for one another. Again, part of the problem with those in Corinth was, as we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we just kind of touched on this morning, in the first century, the Holy Spirit had given them various gifts to help them in the work of establishing the church, establishing one another, edifying one another. They had misused that, and they were elevating themselves over each other. Maybe one was saying, well, I've got the gift of tongues, and you only have the gift of healing. As if there was some difference, and somebody was better than the other because of the gifts that they had. And Paul reminded them in verse 11 of that same chapter that the same Spirit gave them all the gifts. And then he used the analogy beginning verse 12 of the body, how they were supposed to be the body. And as a body, they were in verse 25, they were to have the same care for one another. That's when you have true fellowship, when you're all a part of that same body and there is no one that's left out. You're all joined together in the same work. You've got the same mind teaching the same thing. You have the same goals. You have the same care for one another. Well, how do we initiate this fellowship with our brethren? Well, again, this is initiated when we are in Christ. Notice what John said back in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. If You know, as he notes there, let me read that. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us." If they did not have the knowledge of Jesus Christ, if they didn't believe in Jesus Christ, they couldn't have fellowship with John and the other believers. So it begins with this relationship with Christ, just as it did with God. We don't have fellowship with God until we are in Christ. We don't have fellowship as Christians with one another until we are in Christ. But it's more than just that. We find in Acts the 9th chapter, now we know him as the Apostle Paul, comes to Jerusalem. He's come there not long after he has left there on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. But as he comes back now he is a Christian. And he seeks to join himself with the believers there in Jerusalem. You see, this fellowship that we have with one another begins with our conversion to Jesus Christ by being in Christ, but then we have to join ourselves with our fellow believers. And if you notice in that context, at first they were thinking, no, because this man is a persecutor of Christians. They were thinking, and if they were right in what they were thinking, they were right in what they did in rejecting Paul. If he was not a believer, they would have no fellowship with him, and they wanted no fellowship with him. But of course, then he was a true Christian, and Barnabas stood up for him and presented him to the apostles and to the people, and then they accepted him. Then they had fellowship with one another, because they were all believers. Well, how do we continue this fellowship with one another? Well, it's when we continue in following the ways that God would have us to walk. We find in 2 Timothy the 4th chapter, verses 9 and 10, as Paul comes to the end of his life, we find there that there had been a fellowship with Demas, but Demas forsook Paul and left him for Thessalonica. That fellowship was broken because Demas wanted no more part with him. That fellowship was broken. They had no longer any joint participation in the work. They no longer had anything in common. He left him for this world. Upon what basis could Paul say there that they had fellowship when they no longer even saw each other? And one had forsaken the other. It's for this reason that the writer of Hebrews exhorts the brethren there to consider one another. Hebrews 10 verse 24, consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And the way that they did that was by coming together on a regular basis, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We've got to be together on a somewhat regular basis. And by somewhat regular, I mean more than once a year. I'd be stretched to say that I have fellowship with someone that I only see once a year. That might be a casual knowledge of that person. I don't know that I could say I've got a fellowship with that person. But we also have to have a continued relationship with Christ. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and I'm going to do this for these last 2 points, actually. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see the sinning brother there that was amongst them. As long as our brethren are faithful, we have that relationship. But when sin enters in and one of our brothers or sisters continues in sin, that fellowship is supposed to be broken. Now here's the thing. Do churches ignore that sometimes? Yes, they do. Does that mean we have fellowship with them? Not in the biblical sense of it. They may continue to come here. We may continue associating with them, but we need to understand that is not the biblical fellowship. You may have something in common. Family relationships, maybe. But you no longer have in common what makes biblical fellowship, that is, a relationship with God and Christ first of all. Having this same mind, part of the same body, teaching the same thing, having the same care for one another, that's not there. Because once we go into sin and we stay there in sin, we're no longer following the Lord. We're no longer a part of that body because God cuts us off. We're no longer speaking the same thing. We don't have the same mind. We don't have that fellowship. They may be worshiping with us every time we're here, but we don't have that fellowship as long as they continue in sin. That fellowship is broken. And Paul, in fact, says to them in verses 6 and 7, to purge out the old leaven. They are to cut off, they are to end that fellowship because it's already broken. And as we have seen, fellowship can be broken when one abandons the relationship, as in when Demas forsook Paul and ended their fellowship. When one abandons God's people, it effectively ends the fellowship that they might have had. But it does not end our responsibility of the faithful to withdraw from the unfaithful. The fellowship is broken, our responsibility is not. So how do we understand this fellowship then? If this is how we have fellowship with God and His people, what exactly is it? We're talking about a spiritual partnership. Having considered all these things now about how we can have fellowship with God and His people, we have to understand, as we have seen today, I think it's been very clear that these are all spiritual in nature. We have fellowship with God in spirit because He is spirit. We have fellowship with our brethren because of our spiritual relationship with God in Christ. Nothing more than that. Whatever social relationships we have with one another, whatever social functions we may participate in, are in no way the basis for our fellowship in Christ. It is only because of our common faith and our common labor in the Lord's work that we are in fellowship, and that's the way God uses it. Unfortunately, today the modern concept of fellowship is eating together. Now let me just say right off the bat, let's take that as an argument that someone puts forth, because it happens all the time. If that was the case, if eating together is the basis for defining fellowship, then every time I go to Taco Bell, I've got fellowship with everybody that's in the restaurant. Is that the case? No, I don't know these people. I don't know if I've got anything in common with them at all, except we're eating in the same restaurant. It's more than just coming here and sitting on the same pew in the same building at the same time. The modern concept of fellowship, where does that come from? We'll say, well, let's look at Acts chapter 2. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. The very first time the gospel message was taught. Not sure where that came from. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. After some believed and were baptized, verse 41, we find verse 42, they, that is those baptized believers, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. See, there we got fellowship and eating in the same sentence. Well, if that was the case, why did he say, and in prayers? Is prayers fellowship? He's talking about different things happening in the same verse. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. In other words, they had fellowship with the apostles because they followed the teachings of the apostles, which, by the way, is the Word of God, not some new creed that the apostles came up with. That's the fellowship that we're talking about there. And, as he goes on to say, they continued in what? The breaking of bread and in prayers. Well, it's not there. Eating of common meal as defining fellowship there, it is just as distinguished from the prayers as anything else. Eating together and fellowship are not equated in this text. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11? We looked at that passage just a few minutes ago when we looked at the sinning brother and how we are to withdraw from that one. But notice he said in verse 11, Paul said they were not even to eat with such a person. And so some will say, well, okay, see, that eating there constitutes fellowship because Paul says you got to break that off. Well, let's go back to what we've studied today. What constitutes fellowship with one another. A spiritual relationship. This man had already broken the fellowship by his continued sin. They were only being commanded to withdraw from the man, not to keep company with him. Eating together and fellowship are not equated here. Let's be clear on this. The fellowship was already broken. They were just being commanded to not keep company with him, not even to eat. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 11? The problem at Corinth was divisions, as he said in verse 18, and factions, verse 19, amongst the brethren there. And the Greek word translated as faction there simply means disunity. It defines the word as a division or group based upon different doctrinal opinions and or loyalties. They were not united in thought or in practice, but were separated by some factor that had caused them to fall short of being united. And you look through the whole first letter to the Corinthians, you see that very clearly, that they were not united. But because of this disunity, Paul said in verses 17 and 18 there that when they came together as a church, it was not for the better, but for the worse. And the problem that they had led to some brethren, verse 20, eating their own supper to the full and filled with drink while others remained hungry. What was Paul's solution? Verse 22, what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. He would later say in verses 33 and 34, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Now, when Paul said to wait for one another when they came to eat, this differentiated the Lord's Supper from a meal that one might have to satisfy their hunger. When he added that the one who was hungry needed to eat at home, there was a differentiation there. What we need to keep in mind when considering the problem at Corinth, we should consider the primary factor for their problem was that they were not unified. The problem was not just a matter of one eating and another not. That was a consequence of the root problem of disunity. So when we discuss the problem at Corinth and their lack of unity, let's not confuse the problem with the consequence. Only when they solve their problem of disunity would the consequences go away. Paul dealt with those problems in the early part of the letter in chapters 1 through 4 and reminded them that they should have been unified in Christ. And so it is today. Our fellowship is determined by a relationship with Christ. It is based on Christ. It's centered on Christ. It's wholly related to our standing before Him. There is simply no Bible passage that ever uses the word fellowship in conjunction with the eating of a meal where they are equated with one another. So fellowship, by definition, is more than just a social relationship of brethren. Now certainly it is more than just simply showing up on Sunday morning and saying hi to one or two people on your way out of the building. That's not fellowship. It's also much more than the financial sharing that some believe is their sole responsibility to the local church. Now think about that for just a minute. If you think that your fellowship with the church is just the financial contribution you may add, the only person you have fellowship with is probably me. Because I am financially supported by your contributions. And I believe that would be stretching it to even say that. Brethren, I've seen too many brethren participate in the needs of a local congregation. I say participate with the quotation marks. By donating their dollars and sitting back and let everybody else doing all the work and not being involved at all. And yes, you can say they've contributed in some way, but they are not participating. They are not sharing. They do not have true fellowship. Let's not fool ourselves on this. If we are to use the same logic, then everybody could just be giving the money and nobody would be doing the work. And then what fellowship would we have and in what work? No one would take time out of their personal life for the Lord and nobody would be taught, nobody would be saved. Fellowship, by what has been revealed in God's Word, demands much of us. It demands that all Christians make an effort to know God's Word, to know God, to know Christ, to know their brethren, to help their brethren, to help in the spread of the gospel, to do anything in the work that God has given us to do. And this fellowship, as God would have it, will cause growth of the body and happiness in heaven, because the angels will be rejoicing when another sinner repents. Would you like to be a part of this fellowship? Would you like to share in the spiritual blessings that are found only in Christ Jesus? There's only one way that that can be done, is when you submit to the will of Jesus Christ. If you are here today and you believe what the gospel message teaches, that Jesus is the Christ and Son of God, then my next question is, have you acted on that conviction? Jesus himself said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. As we saw earlier in Romans 6 chapter and Colossians chapter 2, is in the act of baptism. By us believing in what God says, what the gospel teaches, we believe that to be true. So through our faith in the working of God, when we are baptized, submitting to the will of God, it is there that God does the work of joining us together with Christ and raising us up together with Him, because He will do the work of washing away our sins. Have you done that? If not, we plead with you to do so today, that you may have fellowship with God. And if you wish to join with us, to have fellowship with us, we would love to have you a part of this congregation. Maybe you're here today, though, as one who has already obeyed the gospel, but you have not been walking faithfully with the Lord. Maybe you have been the cause for that fellowship to be broken, and you have sin in your life that needs repentance. Take care of that today in whatever way you need, that you can once again be reconciled to God and be right, walking in the light as He is in the light. Maybe you're here today, you just need the prayers, this congregation, for help in some way. But whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?